God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 9, where we are wrapping up verses 43 through 48. All right, as James tells those under his charge, let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, recognizing that the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God, and that the name of the game in terms of taking in the truth is to be quick to hear. It is to be ready to listen, to evaluate the information. This does not necessarily imply, but should, intellectual honesty, that one hears the information, considers it, bounces it off of what they previously know in terms of their theological grid, and sees where it stacks up with the information they previously have. Obviously, as we grow, we all are having to jettison things and change things in our thinking to bring it more in line with the thinking advocated by the Scripture. So intellectual honesty and, of course, true humility is necessary. We insist on enforced humility, that you cannot irritate or distract people or do that sort of thing. If you're bored to tears, you have to sit here and act like you're not, at least. But true humility is what one has to provide from their own soul in order to humble themselves before God and, of course, receive the teaching that leads to life. So it's time to rebound if necessary. Prepare yourself spiritually and in any other way that's necessary. Now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local church, for the body you have established here. We thank you for the support over the years in terms of remaining faithful to your word. You have honored every principle by providing all that we need in order to function honorably in the devil's world. We recognize that we live in a time in great proximity to the end, and that things are going from bad to worse, literally on a daily basis, but yet the firm foundation of God stands sure, and the Lord knows those that are his. We pray as we approach your word this evening, God the Holy Spirit will continue to bless our thinking and guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with, obviously, some difficult passages in the sense that these are shocking, but were designed, of course, to shock anyone who might have heard this out of their spiritual complacency. And the reality is, what is advocated here on the surface, as we have pointed out, cannot be exactly what Jesus meant. So, obviously, he does not advocate salvation by mutilation. We certainly know that the root cause of any of these overt sins that might be, and that's what he's alluding to here, of course, with the issue of the hand causing you to stumble, the foot, or the eye. That these are external manifestations of sinful activities. And to the average Jew who heard this, and again, we have to try to put ourselves, part of eisegogics is putting yourself into the cultural frame of mind that the hearers would have been in and not necessarily what we think. We certainly know that salvation is by faith. I mean, we have the completed canon of Scripture. We have substantial revelation on that matter that salvation is so simple that it's not even funny. That it is simply one act of faith in Christ as the God-man, the one who takes away the sins of the world. And literally, in a moment of time, you can have eternal life. So why all this about cutting off your hands and feet and gouging out your eyes? Well, for the average Jew, they basically were into a works righteousness system. And so therefore, they believed that their external righteousness was what commended them to God. And certainly they would have become aware at times that their righteousness, they would have fallen under this. They would have recognized times they sinned with their hands, i.e., or their feet. As you read the passages, say, in Proverbs about watching your feet and where they walk and the things that you do. And certainly under the principle of mental attitude adultery, which Jesus had taught sometime back at the Sermon on the Mount, and no doubt had been reiterated several times between then and now, that everybody was kind of guilty of that. And so one of the things that this forces people to consider is, how much righteousness do I need to get into the kingdom? And that is a very important point, because the reality is that you cannot attain the righteousness you need to get into the kingdom through a system of law works. And the Jews were enmeshed in this. And so therefore, he makes these statements that essentially lets people know, or at least forces them to think. Statements like, if your righteousness does not exceed that of the Pharisees. Well, they were deemed to be the most righteous people practically on the planet. I mean, the average Jew thought the Pharisees, they were much more amenable, say, to the Pharisees than they were to the Sadducees or to the Essene group, who were, you know, basically separatists and legalists. So the reality is, of course, that one has to ask, well, how much righteousness does it take, and how much unrighteousness is dangerous? Well, the reality is, in order to come into God's presence, in order to have a relationship with Him, you have to be as good as He is. You have to be absolutely righteous. And no one is going to live up to that standard, certainly. And so, therefore, these people would have become unaware, at least at some level, of their unrighteousness, and this should have forced them to the question, well, how will cutting off my hand save me? I mean, again, it does not deal, as we know, with the root cause of the problem, which is the heart. So literally, one would have to not only dismember himself, he would have to gouge out his heart, and, well, there's not going to be much of you left after that. So what is it here? I mean, this talk should have forced people to think, well, what is he getting at? What is he trying to say here? How much righteousness is required? How much danger am I in if I'm not righteous? And how righteous does God expect me to be? And, of course, again, as we know, it requires 100% righteousness, which no one can attain to. And so, therefore, it either the only two ways to get it are theoretically work for it, but you can never really do that, or to have it imputed to you, somebody to give it to you. And that is what Jesus offers in salvation, of course, is the free gift of God, is eternal life through Christ. And He offers it freely, and it is not a matter of how righteous you are. In fact, it presupposes that you're not righteous anyway. And the entire deal of having to impute righteousness through faith is certainly proof of the fact that you weren't righteous to start with. And none of us are, and that's the whole point. So we were looking here, we'd almost had this wrapped up last night, in fact, and we were on point 41 here, in spite of the hyperbole, or even because of it. There are a number of reasons why this cannot and should not be taken literally as a means to obtaining salvation. Again, does anyone think that Jesus is advising self-mutilation, either as a form of punishment or a means of avoiding hell? Is this the way if this is what I have to do to get into heaven? And again, at the bare minimum, it should have forced the Jews to examine their own beliefs and to consider what he was saying and why. Now, they didn't necessarily do that, but pretty clearly here, I mean, he could teach this on any occasion because, as we know, there were always unbelievers in his audiences, no doubt. And many of them were into the law work system that was being propounded in Israel at that time and that people were buying into. And so this shocking language, just to me, it's like a headbutt to the Jew who thinks he's working his way to heaven, that no, you can't. That is not going to work, and here's why. Well, as we pointed out, cutting off the leg, hand, or gouging out an eye doesn't deal with the real problem, because we know that Jesus had already taught that out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, etc., etc., etc. And the heart, and of course we have it in other places besides just Mark, but Jesus had taught it recently, and he said all these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. So essentially Jesus has already taught, as it were, your hand, foot. These are not the source of the problem. These are facilitators of the problem, participants in the problem, but not the source of it. And so therefore, if he's advocating here that the externals are the source of the problem, well, then he's teaching something completely different than he did before. But obviously he's not. So see, therefore, even if one was to radically mutilate himself, that would not solve the problem of sinfulness. The mutilation would have to extend to the heart if he were to get to the actual root of the problem. And D, how would any unbeliever know if his hand, foot, eye, or any bodily part was keeping him out of heaven? And would any sane person do what Jesus apparently here advocates? And the fact is, Jesus isn't advocating this in a literal sense. This is, again, designed to be strong language that should cause people to stop and think about what do I believe about what it takes to get into the kingdom of God? What are the requirements, in fact? And, of course, they didn't understand this. They didn't understand. They didn't buy into salvation by faith, most of them at this point. Some did, but those were few. 42, in the end, this section is designed to shock people out of their complacency. By setting forth, one thing it does very clearly is three times it draws attention to the concept of eternal life, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, and conscious eternal torment. And that they did understand that at some level, that there was this distinction. So, and because he says this three times in a row, you can't really miss it, to my thinking, that it's contrasted here three times. This was the nature of what the Jews thought in some ways anyway. So again, it's setting forth a distinction between the kingdom of God and hell and the critical nature of making the salvation adjustment before it is too late. This is what people do not understand. The clock is ticking. And the clock has been ticking. And if ever anybody thought, well, we've got plenty of time, now in our point in history would certainly not be the time to think that. I mean, if we understand the prophecies that there are 7,000 years decreed for human history and that we're closing in on the end of the 6,000th year, and we got to have 1,000 for the millennium, so we're really only dealing with about 6,000 years of human history prior to that, and that we're quickly closing in on that, that we are in the ballpark already. As it were, if you consider the church age to be a marathon. Most marathons, particularly the ones when they have them at the Olympics, not most, but certainly Olympic marathons, always finish in the stadium. And they may even, in fact, take two laps in the stadium to finish. It depends upon the nature of the course and all that. But it always finishes in the stadium. Well, you're to the point in the marathon now where we're in the stadium. The race is almost over. However much longer it is, we can't know or you can't say for sure. But we can certainly know that we are in the ballpark. And everybody thinks they've got plenty of time, but that's the one thing they're sadly lacking on right now is time. And they don't know it, and they don't seem to get it, and most people don't care, frankly. So this kind of language should shock them, should wake them up. Hopefully, it would if people are exposed to it at some level, hopefully. Well, 43, the shocking nature of the language should cause all people to focus on what precisely is required to make the salvation adjustment. The average religious Jew would have found the idea of salvation by faith in a crucified Jew almost as unthinkable as salvation by mutilation. And the reality is, for them, they would both be considered ridiculous. And this kind of language forces people to consider what it is. What do I think I have to do to get to heaven? And has my hand or foot or whatever eye ever caused me to stumble? Well, 44, in fact, the extreme nature of Jesus' words should cause anyone that heard them to ask himself about his own beliefs regarding salvation and how to obtain it. And the key thing is, another thing that comes across in this passage is the necessity for action now. He doesn't say, if your hand causes you to stumble, think about it a while, give it a few weeks. He says, cut it off right then. He says the time is, it's a time for action. In that sense. I mean, and if one believes that he's going to heaven by cutting off his hand, well, then one should do it pretty quickly. I mean, I don't think you should dawdle on that if you're really going to do that. So, again, people should consider this, and how much of this got through to them, well, we don't know. 45, while men would not normally engage in the type of activity in view here, if an unbeliever is positive but has things in his life that hinder him from coming to faith, God is free to remove those impediments to faith as he deems necessary. Certainly the key example of this is Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel, who in spite of his great arrogance and in spite of the fact that he's a Gentile, he's not of the house of Israel, Chaldean by birth, he had this great impediment to faith. And to humbling himself, and of course his arrogance. That is one of the chief sins of the human race. the tendency towards human arrogance. And so basically all of Daniel chapter 4, it starts with Nebuchadnezzar having a dream. And then Daniel, who's nicknamed Belteshazzar, given a Chaldean name here in Daniel, comes and tells him about this dream. And essentially tells him, look, the dream is bad, dude. I'm not going to lie to you here. I'm not going to jerk you around. It's not good. You know. It's you. But you've got a problem. You've got a real big problem, in fact. And he tells him what the interpretation is going to be back in verse 24. This is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my Lord the King, that you be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field. And you be given grass to eat like cattle, and drenched with the dew of heaven, until 7 periods of time will pass over you. Until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind. Well, if one paid careful attention to the prophecy, the fact that it's a limited time and that he is going to recognize it should have told one that Nebuchadnezzar, under all of this, is going to become a believer. Now, you may not believe it by looking at him, and certainly the way he acted, you are not going to believe it. But the prophecy essentially says, God already has this all worked out, and I know what it's going to take to humble you, and it's going to take quite a lot. So what's the lesson we can take away with this? Don't be a Nebuchadnezzar. Don't hang on to things in your life, and particularly human pride. That's one of the biggest factors in all of this. The arrogance of people, as they think they've got it together, and until they recognize that it's God indeed that has it together. And the rest of the prophecy also tips you off to the fact that he's going to make it. And in that, it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree. That indicates not a complete destruction of the tree, but yet a destruction of it, but with the root system still intact, indicating that the tree itself is still viable. Now, whether it rains or so, that factor we don't know. But here it makes it plain. So your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven who rules. And Daniel spells it right out to him. That this is going to happen. This is one of the things when you deal with prophecies like this, and any other prophecy, in fact. And that is, one has to consider, is the prophecy conditional or unconditional? And if it's conditional, it'll be things like, if thus and such happens, then I will do thus and such. And very often it's phrased as a hypothetical in a conditional, and the condition will be in the first part of the prothesis of the sentence. But if it's unconditional, if it says this is going to happen, come hell or high water, it doesn't make any difference. This is going to happen. Then there's no point in really further discussing it. And at this point, Daniel knows this is going to happen, and he doesn't know when, where, how, or why. He just knows it's going to happen. Well, he doesn't know why. He knows it's Nebuchadnezzar's arrogance that's doing this. And the fact that he had attained such greatness in this temporal realm on planet Earth. So, therefore, he gives him advice, doctrinal advice, in verse 27, based on the fact that this prophecy is warning him that this is going to come on you, just as sure as it can be. This is it. May my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. And all this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. And because the prophecy said it would, and it will. But this is another demonstration of God's omniscience, of his foreknowledge, that he knows what the end from the beginning. And even more than that, he sees what we can't see, and that is he can see the positive volition. If to the extent that it's there. And this is both true in believers and unbelievers alike. While Nebuchadnezzar is a case of an unbeliever, the same principle may be applied by extension to the believer. If the believer gets problems in his life, particularly arrogance, God has ways of kicking it out of you, of humbling you and making your life a real miserable deal if you don't want to humble yourself. And so I would advise humility. Because that's the name of the game with God. God gives grace to the humble, but he surrounds the arrogant and attacks. And he means it. He does it all the time. It's not a problem for God either. It's not like he's lacking resources or time or anything. I mean, it's like, go ahead. I got time to deal with you. And there's your little discipline. There's your little misery for you. So all this happened, and then, of course, he tells you exactly how the story comes to fold, how it unfolds. 12 months later, he's walking on the roof, and he's thinking to himself, how great am I? And he was singing, how great I art. And God didn't like it. God said, that's my song, and it hasn't even been written yet. And is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? Well, the dude's got a God complex. And God knows how to take care of this. Boom, I'll turn you into a cow. Or at least you'll think you're a cow. You won't really be one, but you'll think you're one. And, you know, I wonder at that time, you know, of course he's male, so you probably couldn't have gotten milk, but, you know, you wonder to what extent, I've thought about this, I mean, to what extent this, I mean, this is all obviously mental. I mean, but there's clearly very physical manifestations of what's going on. I mean, did he believe he was a cow, or did he know all the time I'm a man and yet I can't stop doing this? What am I doing? You know, and boys, it would be even more bizarre, I mean, if you were kind of semi-conscious through this, of what's going on. So the word, again, was fulfilled in verse 33. He was driven away from mankind, began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And during this time, although it's not mentioned in Daniel, but it would not be probably germane for Daniel to record it for his own purposes, but there's no doubt in my mind that Daniel took care of this guy. Daniel knew the prophecy. He knew Nebuchadnezzar was coming back, and he was in the royal court anyway, and very highly respected in the royal court, in fact. And so, if they ever thought Nebuchadnezzar wasn't coming back, they wouldn't have hesitated to get rid of Daniel. And so for whatever reason, during this period, however the political aspects of it played out and all, I'm firmly convinced that Daniel watched over this guy and took care of him at a certain level. And then at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my reason was returning to me. And that's an important point. They don't really have it here in the Hebrew or in the English here. But he basically, and it is clear that he had lost his reasoning ability, that it was gone. I mean, so I'm presuming he really thought he was a cow. You know, I don't know if he mooed or not. But whatever he did out there, he makes it plain that his ability to reason was gone. And that when it came back, it didn't come back all at once even. That it came back gradually over a period of time. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. He does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Oh, they can, but not effectively. That's his point. You can't effectively take God to task. And at that time my reason was returning to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom, and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven. For all his works are true, and his ways are just, and he is able to humble those that walk in pride. Poster boy for No Pride Week. Is Nebuchadnezzar. And by the way, and I didn't tell you this, but you may have known it already if you're familiar with the book. In chapter 4, verse 1, basically this is a tract that Nebuchadnezzar sent out to his entire kingdom after this was all over and done with. In the beginning of it, he sent it out to the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth. May your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. And so then he basically tells, he gives his testimony. And that's what this is, Nebuchadnezzar's testimony. And he sends it out in a written form to the various parts of the world and the kingdoms with which he dealt and interacted. Also, Acts 9, 1. So, again, God is free to deal with these types of things. Here's another case history of Saul. Nobody would have ever looked at Saul of Tarsus and thought, you know, he's positive. You would have thought just the opposite, in fact. You would have thought, oh my God, this is the most horrible, evil man on the planet, and you pray for him to go to hell. God kill him. This guy's awful. I mean, that would have been literally probably what you would have thought. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the priests or against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. And literally, threats and murder, I mean, it's kind of neat in the Greek in here. Threats and murder are the very environment in which he lives and breathes and thrives. I mean, he just loves the idea of jailing believers and killing them. I mean, he's just like, oh, this is another day, goody. Get me some Christians. And that was his deal. He loved it. And I mean, he got off on it. He enjoyed it to the max. And he goes out of his way to go get him. I mean, Damascus is far enough away from Jerusalem for Saul not to have really cared. I mean, it's a significant distance. It's up in the north there. But he goes ahead and does that too. So while he's traveling up there, he wants to get him, bind him up, bring him back, throw him into prison. Men, women, children, he doesn't care. He hated him. He was God's whipping boy, and boy, he was doing his job right as far as he was concerned. And you better not get in his way. And so as he was traveling, it happened, as he approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground. This had to be something on the order of lightning or even stronger. And I mean, if you've ever seen a lightning bolt close by, that's plenty strong enough. But this was something on that order or brighter. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." And the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And there's some question as to whether or not they understood what the voice was saying, because on certain of these occasions when God communicates, sometimes people think it's just thunder. They hear the noise and they just presume it's thunder. And particularly, certainly, if there had suddenly been a sudden bright lightning-type flash in the area, thunder would not be unexpected, as one might consider. And Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. Well, that pretty well described him spiritually. And there's a real spiritual parallel here to his physical condition. And you might think, well, when that happened, well, Saul would have immediately believed and said, "Wow, Jesus spoke to me personally." He didn't. He has to go sit and think about this. He didn't believe immediately. He has 3 days to think through this. They brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. And I guarantee you, Saul had a crisis of faith that day. One that would eventually lead him to salvation, but that's what some of these people need. They need somebody to break their confidence and their arrogance in themselves, like Nebuchadnezzar and Saul and other people over the course of history. And God is more than happy to do it if he recognizes there's positive volition there. That this person actually does want to be a part of his plan. They're just too stupid to know it, kind of, is the deal. And so he sits there and neither eats or drinks. And then, of course, you know, the Lord speaks to Ananias, a disciple. In verse 10, tells him, "Go down and get Saul of Tarsus." And Ananias, asks him, "Lord, are you nuts?" Ananias answered, verse 13, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem, and he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. Why would you send me into his presence?" My best scenario, Ananias is sitting here, best case scenario, I go to prison. Or worse, he kills me. But of course, God knows more about this than Ananias does. And he goes in and tells him, Ananias departed, and God lets him sit there and wait for those 3 days, and Paul is in great crisis mode. I mean, can you imagine if your whole belief system was just suddenly shattered? Because Paul's bought into the whole Jesus was a fraud, he never rose from the dead, he's not alive. I mean, he didn't buy into the modern stupidity that there never was a Jesus. Paul believed in Jesus. Before he was a believer, he believed in Jesus. I mean, he was around during this time in history. He knew that Jesus was real. Or at least that he lived. I mean, he was a human being. He was alive. And so he sits there, and 3 days he is in crisis mode. He is at the bottom. I mean, he doesn't know which way to go. If none of what I believe is true, well, where do you go from there? And I, of course, I don't think any of us, and maybe you have, but certainly not in terms of salvation, I never have had this kind of crisis. I mean, I've been at rock bottom. I've, you know, wondered where, what do I do now, or what is there to do other than just lay here at rock bottom? And essentially, that's kind of what Paul did for 3 days, because he doesn't have any answers, really. I mean, because for him to change his mind about all this, to repent and believe on Jesus Christ, I mean, it's going to be an actual, I mean, it's a trauma to him, a huge trauma. And one that he doesn't readily want to bear. And so he does, of course, he does believe, and God obviously removes his arrogance, even if it meant, and from this point on, it appears that Saul had eye trouble. That was one of the fallouts of this arrogance, was that his eyes didn't work quite right after that. Well, don't push God. If you like your bodily parts intact, I mean, if you like them the way they are. So in terms of negative volition, well, you can do whatever you want. And believers can do whatever they want. But God can crack you, and crack you big time. And when he does, it won't be pretty. And you probably are not going to like it. So the same thing that, again, God can do, if he can do this for unbelievers to get them to the point where they believe, and he has to do all this without violating their will. I mean, that's another whole factor in this. He can't go in and manipulate their will to get them to do this. He can arrange circumstances and providentially put them into situations. And who knows what brought this thing on with Nebuchadnezzar? I mean, maybe it was some form of mental illness. Maybe it was something he ate. I mean, it could have been, I doubt it, but you would think, what would have prompted all this? But God can't obviously go in and manipulate his will and change that, because he doesn't do that. Divine institution number one mandates that he doesn't. Okay, so again, if the unbeliever's positive, God's free to remove those impediments. Now our last two verses here, for everyone will be salted with fire. And you're probably thinking, well, what does that have to do with this? Which is exactly what I thought when I read it the first time. What we have here, though, there is a link, obviously, because the conjunction gar here is used in an explanatory sense. Well, what is he explaining? Well, clearly something related to the previous concepts he's just been discussing. The gar here links this with what goes previously. It's not like this is just a brand new thought that stands by itself grammatically. For everyone, all literally, nominative, masculine, singular, all, each, or every, depending upon context in here, this because it is a singular, we would translate it everyone, with fire, dative, neuter, poor, the word for fire, will be salted is alizo, the verb, A-L-I-Z-O, a future passive indicative. Number one, it indicates that whatever the situation is, whatever we're talking about here, that there's an outside agent that's inflicting it. That it isn't, it's not something one does to himself. This is not an active verb, it's a passive. The future indicates that there's a time when this will come to pass, you know. And the indicative indicates reality. The mood of reality. So there comes a point, whenever that is, again, Jesus leaves it unspecified, when every member of the planet's going to be salted with fire. Every person. And then this verb salted means it's only used two times. So, and here to sprinkle or season with salt. We know what to salt something means. I mean, you got a salt shaker at home, right? And I'll tell you what's in it. Sodium chloride. Everybody probably knew that. You probably think, wow, he's really smart. No, everybody probably knew that. And that's important because what we're going to talk about is things that aren't sodium chloride coming up. And there are salts that are not sodium. There are salts that you don't want to put on your food. There's some salts you wouldn't want on your food at all. They're toxic. So salt is good. But if the salt becomes unsalting, now what is, well, and again, okay, you look at the sentences here. Everyone will be salted with fire. Fire is an agent of the salting. But why does he use the word salted? And the only link between verse 49 and 50 is the term salt. And again, the fire links back to the unquenchable fire in the previous verses. And so what you have here is, again, a series of verses that are connected by key words and key thoughts, and not apparently by direct context. Because this is pretty disjointed if Jesus is uttering this all at once. Now, it's not to say he couldn't have been, but it's a little bit disjointed, but not completely disjointed, obviously, because some interpreters still, till yet, see this, will acknowledge that they believe verses 39 through 50 was all uttered at the same time and in this same circumstance. And I can't argue with that. I mean, I wouldn't argue either position, frankly, because I don't think we truly can say dogmatically which way it is, whether Jesus said this all at once or whether Mark just chooses to record these things here because they fit his purpose. Either way, it's still inspired, so we don't, in a sense, we don't care why it's in here the way it is. And that has to be essentially the way you approach the Scripture. I don't really care what it says. I just want to know what it says. I want to know what it means, not just what it says. Well, salt is good. Kalos, good, beneficial, useful. Not good morally. Salt's no better than pepper or cinnamon or sage. It's a seasoning. And so, and you have, morally, would be agathos. That would be a different adjective here. You got kalos, again, which focuses on a good example of something, that which is beneficial, useful, helpful. The salt, definite article, to alas, A-L-A-S. Whoops, that's a rough breathing. Halas, H-A-L-A-S. The salt is good. There's no discrete verb, and so we supply the to be verb imi here, as would be expected. But weak adversative duh here. If the salt becomes unsalty, you've got the conjunction ian, E-A-N, which introduces the third class condition, which is presumed is neither, we don't know. Maybe it's true, maybe it's not. Salt can become unsalty. And salts can undergo changes in their character. Salts can. But essentially, he's not talking about this in terms of chemistry. That's one thing I want to point out here. This is not a lesson on chemistry. This is a lesson on something far different than chemistry. So if the salt becomes unsalty, if is en again, to alas, repeated there, nominative neuter salt, becomes unsalty, and becomes is the verb genomai. So it means it undergoes some sort of a change in which it's changed, in which it's not really salt anymore. Whatever the process. He doesn't talk about the process or how the change occurs. He just presumes here in the argument that it can, that salt can lose its saltiness. And that is true, it can, over time, and various other factors can be factored in that can make salt lose its saltiness. So if the salt becomes unsalty, is analos, A-N-A-L-O-S. Alos, again, is salt, analos, unsalty. One time, lacking salt. And again, the question becomes, all right, what is salt? Not only what it is, we know what it is, but what is it here for, and what is the primary function of salt in this context? Because salt can be used for a lot of things. Salt's used for seasoning food. Salt is used as a preservative. Salt can be used in terms of medicine. It's beneficial. It's not necessarily fun to have salt in a wound, as you can probably guess. But it has some antiseptic qualities. So what, first, and these are the kinds of questions, you, when you're doing these types of verses, you have to say, okay, well, what is he talking about here? Why? What's the emphasis here? And see if there's anything in here that will tell you. And if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? How do you salt? In short. And that seems to be an exercise in futility, right? Salting salt. I mean, if you've got salt, why salt the old bad salt? Why not just use the salt you have? And so it's an exercise in futility. What? Not only how will you make it salty again, why would you make it salty again? Is a question here. So if the salt becomes unsalty, with what or by what, you got a preposition in here used probably in a with a lot, or an instrumental here rather, an instrumental of the indefinite pronoun tis. Or pardon me, the interrogative pronoun tis. Again, you would translate that what or which, kind of depending upon, even who, if it was a masculine, but it's a dative neuter singular, and so we know we're not dealing with people here. By what or with what, it, the salt, will you make it salty again? Well, actually here, they haven't really translated this very well, because the word is artuo, A-R-T-U-O, the verb. Three times, literally it means to add condiments or seasonings to foods, to season something. So with what will you season it? And of course, the only thing you could season it with would be more salt. And again, the stupidity of that is should be evident. Why would you season unseasoned salt with good salt? Just use the good salt. It's easy enough. Have salt in yourselves. Okay, I see now. He wants me to keep some packets of salt on me. I'm getting it. You know, you keep some ketchup and some salt and some mustard and some, and you're ready for anything. You're ready to go. Pepper. No, that's not what he's talking about, as you probably have already guessed. Have is an imperative, though. Echo. It's a command to have. Make sure you have, essentially, a salt in yourselves. In yourselves is a preposition in. Now, here's an interesting thing. And then you got the reflexive here, heautou. H-E-A-U-T-O-U, the reflexive pronoun, among yourselves. And now it's broadened not to a singular, but to a plural. He's talking it to the group now. He's clearly addressing more than one. And, of course, we would expect, no matter whether this was recorded in that same setting as all these other things have been recorded, or if it was recorded, it happened some other time, and he's recording it here. The fact is, there was an audience there, and that's important. That he's not saying have salt in yourself singular; it's have salt among yourselves. And now he follows it up and be at peace with one another. Well, what? I'm going to be mad at everybody because I got salt? I mean, is this what he's saying? I mean, if you take these things literally, they almost become ludicrous, because obviously that can't be what he's getting at. I mean, if this is some great lesson on salt, you think he wouldn't have wasted time. He's only got 3.5 years. He's not going to talk about just salt for no apparent purpose. So have salt in yourselves, and almost here, and I think probably should have a little bit of an adversative emphasis, but be at peace. In addition to that, though, be at peace with one another. And so the salt, one of the things that you can probably clearly figure out pretty quick from the language here, is the salt has the potential for friction. Well, we know that. Salt also is a friction agent. It has other qualities too, but when it's melting the ice on the roads, and all the salt melts with it, the fact is added friction is there on the road with all this. So why the sudden mention now of being at peace with one another? I mean, but this, and again, this is why one could make the argument, for this was all uttered in this same context, because what was the initial issue here? They're discussing who's great and who's not. So they're at odds with each other. They're butting heads. There's friction between them. And he says, no, I don't want that. So one, again, I don't know that I've ever fully, completely decided. I bounce back and forth on this, whether this was all recorded at once or if it's a series of sayings. But in either case, it doesn't really change materially the interpretation of the verses. That's an important point too. So have peace is irenuo. E-I-R-E-N-E-U-O. And that word means, and again, it's also an imperative. Have salt in yourselves, just like that's a command. This is a command. Live in peace. Keep the peace. And irene, the Greek word for peace, means an absence of conflict or hostility. I mean, it's used like we use our word peace. You can have interpersonal peace. You know, you're at peace with one another. You can have peace with God. You have the vertical sort of peace. You can have peace between nations, no war, for instance. And so peace is used broadly in the scriptures like it's used in our language. Keep the peace with one another. Have salt in yourselves, but keep the peace with one another. And in there, I think, should very much be treated as a locative in the first tense. And in here, more of an instrumental, with one another. Preposition en plus allelon. And again, you say, well, how do you know that? Are you some secret Greek savant? Yes, that's how I know it. No, that's not how I know it. You have to make decisions based on context, the usages of words, and what you're doing. And sometimes N is used with a dative, certainly in the 5K system, or the 8K system, it's used with dative, locative, or instrumental. And N would mean, in a dative sense, although it's not usually normally used with the dative, there are other prepositions for that. But N with the locative means in, like inside. I mean, it has the sense of in, like in, inside the circle. And where ice means into, ek means out of, in means in, when we use it with the locative. And then with the instrumental, it has the idea of the instrument in view or the agent. So be at peace with one another, and also can be used there clearly in the sense of accompaniment, with one another. So everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you season it again? Have salt in yourselves, but be at peace with one another. Or have salt in yourselves, rather, and be at peace with. In addition to that, though, be at peace with one another. Point one here, the last two verses of this chapter are considered by some to be the most enigmatic in any of the gospel accounts. It is clear that the ancient scribes were perplexed, which led to the attempted insertion of an explanatory statement to make this more understandable. This section, because this section is itself difficult, difficult sections often give rise to textual issues, and you can imagine why. Because they're trying to explain what they think the author meant when sometimes it might not have been clear. So the scribes would presume, well, okay, I'm going to add an explanation here that makes more sense. So this led to the attempted insertion of an explanatory statement to make this more understandable. Two, some manuscripts have the additional, and every sacrifice will be salted with salt. Everyone will be salted with fire, and every sacrifice will be salted with salt. Now you might think, well, why did they insert that? Well, that comes out of an Old Testament view of certain sacrifices and the way they dealt with this. So I can understand, if you study the context and the history of it, and certainly the Isagoges, I understand why they attempted to insert it here, because they think they're making this plainer. But as is typical, it further muddies the water, and typically speaking, although not universally, there are other criteria, but typically the shorter reading is to be preferred when you have a choice. And it's not clearly... the longer reading was, there was a problem, a potential problem of skipping a verse or a line in the copying, in the transmission of it. So they have attempted to offer this, which likely resulted from a scribal attempt to explain the text we have. However, the shorter reading explains all the additions and enjoys the best subtextual support overall. And three, while some have viewed this section as a single unbroken speech, again, given by Jesus in response to John's interjection in verse 38. Others understand the different emphases and subjects to mean that Mark included these sayings here for his own purpose. And again, I can understand why both positions, to me, seem to have merit. I mean, maybe there's something in here that I've missed that will tell us for certain, but I haven't seen it yet. For the shift from the guaranteed rewards for adjusting believers in verse 41. To the law of love toward the weak, in verse 42 and 43. To the dire warnings directed towards those that have not made the salvation adjustment, in verse 43 through 48. A sweeping generalization, which, I mean, this is verse 49 is as general as anything. I mean, it doesn't appear to be directed to anybody. It's directed at everybody. And that's about as general as you can get. And that finally concludes with an apparent exhortation to the apostles. It would appear that the apostles are the objects of this exhortation here. Would seem to suggest that this was not all said on the same occasion. 5, however, if these sayings were included here by Mark for his own purpose, which seems likely, it is evident that their inclusion follows his line of thought, which is connected and advanced by certain keywords. The concept of receiving is contrasted with the idea of not receiving or hindering in verses 37 through 39. And then B, this naturally leads to a distinction between who is for us and who is against us, who we're going to receive and who we're not going to receive. And that obviously is an ongoing factor and function within the Christian way of life, no matter what time in history you live and where you live. You know, who are you going to lay hands on? Who are you not? And how are you going to handle those on the outside? And again, for the most part, we know it's just leave them alone. Unless they really are become a problem. And then C, this moves into the idea of causing stumbling for those that may be orienting. That would be a hindering aspect, and then, of course, causing stumbling in verses 41 and 42. And the concept of stumbling is then applied to the critical necessity of making the salvation adjustment. Only then, in that context, clearly it's not you're making other people stumble. As it were, you're making yourself stumble. And so that completely seems to be, in some ways, way afield of where this discussion started. If it's, as we know, it started with this discussion about the disciples and who was greatest. Well, how did this get off on the salvation adjustment? Well, that is an issue. And obviously, one could even make a phase two application off of this, although clearly Jesus seems to be pretty well talking about the difference between heaven and hell, and say, well, okay, you're making yourself stumble with your arrogance and your domineering approach and your attempts to one-up each other and be in charge and all of that. You're your own worst enemy. Well, that's true. They were in that sense. But is that what he's getting at? I mean, there appears to be no danger of them going into the unquenchable fire. I mean, Jesus knows who's a believer among them and who isn't. And he knows 11 of them are believers. Well, the concept of stumbling then is applied to the critical necessity of making the salvation adjustment. And E, the mention of fire in verse 48 leads to the assertion of verse 49. That's the only connection I can see. Is the term fire. And he's mentioned the fire, of course, three times. Unquenchable fire back in verse 43. Cast into Gehenna and having two eyes to be cast into hell. And then summon it up in verse 48. And the fire is not quenched. But that's clearly the fire of eternity for hell. And is he saying here then, if you take that fire and immediately leap into this next verse and use the same analogy, well, then he's saying everybody's going to hell. And I'm pretty sure that's not what he's saying. I'm pretty sure that's not it. Everyone will be salted with fire. Well, fire was the agent of is the agent of discipline and punishment in hell. So is he saying everybody's going to hell then? No. So again, the key words advance the thought, but may take off in a different direction. And they do, in fact. Well, the mention of fire in verse 48 leads to the assertion of verse 49. And F, the inclusion of salt in the mixed metaphor in verse 49. And it's a mixed metaphor, by the way. It leads to the final exhortation in verse 50, which brings the matter full circle. Now we're back to the being at peace, which was the initial sort of deal here that would kind of wrap all this up neatly and tie it all up in a nice little package for us. Well, gee, this is evident since the teaching about the apostles being at peace with one another is designed to rebuke their arrogant attempts to be considered greater than one another, and that formed the background to all of where we started on all of this, of course. So 6, part of the difficulty of verse 49 comes from the mixed nature of this metaphor, which includes both fire and salt. Another problem we have, this saying is unique to Mark and he doesn't elaborate on it. He doesn't elaborate on it anywhere, not here, not anywhere else. And so you have just this bare statement and you've got to say, well, okay, now what did he mean and what's he getting at with this, just this bare, and it's a general statement. Or a universal statement, we might say, because he includes everyone in it. Well, 7, as mentioned previously, this difficult statement led the scribes to insert the idea of the salting of sacrifices, which is drawn from the language of Leviticus. Leviticus 2:13. So you will have to think through this. This one's not necessarily easy to wade through. Some passages are a little more easy, I think, in that they tend to commend themselves more naturally to the reader. Others require far more effort and energy to penetrate what they're trying to say. Leviticus 2:13. For every grain offering of yours, moreover, you shall season with salt, so that the salt of the covenant of your God will not be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings you shall offer salt. And so that's where you get the reasoning for the scribal insertion. Every sacrifice will be salted with salt, because the idea, and even though there wasn't like an animal sacrifice in the grain offerings, still the offerings by their very character are supposed to have the nature of sacrifice at some level involved with them. And so these offerings, he says here, everything, all your offerings you shall offer salt. And what's that all about? And because of that, they said, well, this must be what Mark's referring to here. And so they immediately jump back to Leviticus. All right, well, our time is gone, and this is going to require some real thinking, so I'll let you cool off tonight, and we will get back at this tomorrow, and probably wrap this chapter up, hopefully, if we can. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us, in Christ's name. Amen.